All right, let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would anoint this sinful vessel, Lord, who is totally dependent on your grace, Lord, and your mercy, and to explain to your people these truths contained in your word, and just help us to do this for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the title of the sermon is Not Under Law. And actually, as Rudy was reading it, I found it interesting. I did bring my Greek New Testament. I can somewhat read Greek. And the definite article actually isn't there in the Greek. So I don't know if I would translate it, you're not under the law. It just says law. And I'll explain, you know, what I think that means. So today I want to talk about the doctrine of sanctification, basically, is what we're going to talk about. And what does that mean? And how does it function in the Christian life, and what motivates us? Now, the reason I brought the chalkboard is because I do want to draw something for us to get us a sense of the overall understanding of, you know, salvation as the whole scope of salvation. So let's say that I'm going to draw a heart, and I'm going to fill in this heart. This is your flesh. Your sin nature. So we believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that we inherit from Adam and Eve genetically a propensity toward evil and away from good. So we're not born morally neutral. We're not born into this world wanting to do what's right. We have a blank slate. And as long as our environment would be good, we would turn out good. That's what the secular culture around us says, but that's not what the biblical worldview is. The biblical worldview says we are predisposed, preloaded towards sin, toward wanting sin, toward pursuing sin, pursuing evil. And that is the flesh. And of course, this is a very basic thing, and I heard Pastor Mike talking about it. I listened to the sermon. I try to keep up on the sermons on sermon audio, and he was talking about, you know, what's the gospel last week, and, you know, he made emphasis, which needs to be made, that part of the issue is God's wrath and judgment is against this. So you have to bring up that here is God, and what is his attitude toward this? Well, it's his wrath. His justice is against this sin. He's not indifferent to it. He actually has justice and wrath, and there will be a day of judgment. Okay? Now, within us as people, there's three constituent parts: the mind, the will, and I want to use the word passions, because I think the word emotions is too loaded in our culture. So the passions, the mind, the will, and the passions. And in an unregenerate person, these things are totally captive to the flesh. The part of you that thinks and reasons, the part of you that chooses, and then the part of you that feels, the part of you that reacts either positively or negatively to the choice you make and the thoughts you think. Okay? So these are captive to the flesh. Now, what's the first thing that has to be taken care of before any of this can even proceed in the doctrine of sanctification? Well, what's the first thing? The doctrine of justification. Now, what's justification? Well, and I'm going with, this is attributed to Luther. I think historians debate whether he actually said it, but it's a pretty good quote. He said that when you become in Christ, justification, he used the image of snow-covered dung. You're snow-covered dung. So I guess in Germany, they had piles of manure everywhere because he saved the manure for fertilizer. And if you had this big pile of manure, that would represent us as sinners, a stinking, rotting pile of manure in the sight of a holy God. And then he used the analogy of justification as like when there's a fresh-driven snow. Anyone ever, you know, you ever experienced that? When there's a big snowstorm in the middle of the night and you wake up and everything's white and it even sounds different and everything? Well, that's what justification is. That pile of dung has now been covered over by the white snow of Christ's righteousness. So to put this on this chart, you would just picture it as if justification is like a layer of Christ's perfect life, and also his propitiatory death. And you know, the two buzzwords, this is an oversimplification in a way, but what's the gospel? There's just two words. It's imputation and propitiation.
So the gospel is that Jesus Christ's perfect life is credited to you. Because remember, God never sets that standard aside. He must have perfection because he is perfect. The question is, where do you get that perfection from? There's only two sources. It's either by your own works or by trusting in someone else's works. So the heart of the gospel is, am I trusting in someone else's works, alien to me, outside of me, Christ's perfect life? Or am I trying to construct, even with God's help, am I trying to construct my own righteousness? Okay? And all false religions say with God's help, you can somehow construct your own perfect righteousness. Only the true gospel of Christ says, no, you cannot construct your own perfect righteousness. You must trust in Christ's righteousness. And then, of course, propitiation is how the wrath of God is taken away, how God can still be just and forgive you. Because that is a problem for a holy God to just say, oh, I'm supposed to punish you, but never mind. Okay? No, that's not how it works. He says, I'm supposed to punish you, and I did in Christ. Okay? So that's justification. And notice, it's completely outside of you. If this heart is you, it doesn't touch the inside of you. You are made right with God because of something that happens outside of you, not because of something that happens inside of you. You are not right with God because of an internal change. You're only right with God because of an external change. It's very important distinction between us and, for example, Roman Catholics, who would say the reason you are right with God is because of an internal change. No, it's alien to you. It's external. It's imputed. It's not imparted or infused. Now, there is an internal change that happens, though. So the next word we got to learn is regeneration. Now, regeneration, if we can picture it in this, and by the way, this is just an analogy, of course, it's going to break down. Some of the engineers in the room and stuff will be like, well, I don't know if I agree with that whole, the way that it's, but. So what is regeneration? Well, regeneration is, as the biblical language says, a circumcision of the heart. So in regeneration, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside your heart. And if I may draw it like this, picture a part of the heart now has been circumcised. Okay? Now, circumcision is an analogy that has to do with sensitivity, making something sensitive. Something that was not once sensitive is now exposed and it's sensitive. So in here we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence. Now, we are Reformed believers in here. So we believe that you must have repentance and faith in what Christ did to be saved. We believe that repentance and faith has its source in this work. So if we can draw an arrow, faith is here. That's what's trusting what Christ has done. Repentance is headed that way, meaning that I am now seeing that I am a sinner. This is repentance with a capital R. So we should repent every day with a little r, but there should be a general repentance for my sin nature, that I deserve hell, that my life is sinful. Versus every day I should be recognizing my sin and repenting. But this is repentance with a capital R. So now the Holy Spirit has created in me by a miracle, a supernatural miracle that wouldn't have happened otherwise, that I now trust in Christ and I repent of my sins and see my sin as sinful. Okay? And then the Holy Spirit takes up into himself these fallen aspects of who you are and starts to renew them, namely your mind, your will, and your passions. So now the Holy Spirit gathers these to himself, so to speak, so now that these things are now his domain, and he begins to change them. Okay? So good so far. Okay? Now we have sanctification. So sanctification now is the process of how does the Holy Spirit, the new nature that's been created in you, gain more dominance over your old nature. And this is important. Notice what happens in regeneration. I wish it was different, but it's not. Look what remains. Did I erase the heart and redraw it white? That would be cool, right? As soon as you got saved, as soon as you got justified and regenerated, okay, no more sin. Anybody struggle with sin still as a believer? The flesh, that part of you that still loves sin? It didn't go anywhere. Okay? And actually, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. There's actually two competing views of sanctification. One view that actually, taken to its logical conclusion, will actually conclude that you can, in this life, eliminate and eradicate the flesh. and become a perfect person, which I don't know if I agree with that so much. Now, sanctification now is that process. Now, let me draw this up, because this is a very important. This mind, will, and passions thing. When I've learned this, and actually, warning, I learned this from Roman Catholics, so you can learn stuff, good stuff from them. Just warning, okay? Before you, let's not do the fundamentalist thing. You can't learn anything from them, because they're just wrong. No, you can learn some stuff from them, okay? I think this is a very powerful way to picture how sanctification works. So imagine a train, and this is the fallen way that the flesh hijacks these three things and brings us captive to sin. So imagine this is the locomotive. This is the engine. Okay? We'll label that the passions. Now, what are the passions? Let me define that. Well, that's the part of you that finds delight in things. Happiness. Joy. Or, on the other hand, fear, loathing, hatred. I don't like that. Versus, I love this. This gives me joy. This gives me peace. I enjoy this. It's the passions. Right? It's a very basic concept. So the passions, when you're enslaved to sin, in this view, the passions are the engine that pulls along the will. Okay? Now, when you're fallen, your passions are driven because of the flesh to find joy and delight in that which is wrong. So because your passions are saying, oh, that's going to make me happy. Oh, that's going to... You choose those things. And this starts as a child. Okay? Now, and then what does the mind do? The mind comes along your thinking and rationalizes why it was okay to make those choices. So all philosophies that are anti-Christian, all non-Christian worldviews tell you that it's okay to live for sin in the world, because either there is no God, or we're all products of evolution, or whatever, so don't worry about that. Those Christians are nuts. It's okay to live this way. It's okay to enjoy these things. The Christians are just crazy. Now, does that happen overnight? No. So we have some younger kids in here. Look, right now, okay, by the grace of God, people aren't born as wicked as they could be. Which is good, okay? If they were, there would be no point in Christian education, for example. Okay? But why do we believe in Christian education for young people? Because we're trying to influence their... So here's the way it's supposed to be. The mind is supposed to be in the driver's seat, pulling along the will, and the passions are the last thing. So when you're a young person, whatever comes into your mind through culture, through television, through music, through your friends, they are making arguments to your mind. This will make you happy. This will give you joy. Choose this. And when you're young in school, you're bombarded with it. No, this is going to make you happy. No, that'll make you happy. Yeah, this and this evil thing, just choose it and you'll feel good. And then what happens is, as you go through that process, your passions can become hijacked by sin, so that this is how sin progresses. I just make this choice because it makes me feel good. Well, have you ever thought, I don't really use my mind? And actually, our culture is worse than ever. Ever. This generation is worse than ever as far as not using their logical, rational processes. Everything is a meme. Everything is an emotion. Instant emotion. I'm just emoting. We even think about how we talk. Man, I really feel that you offended me. No, you think I offended you. But see how you've traded the thinking for feeling? We talk like that, almost unconsciously. I feel. No, you don't feel, you're thinking, but you think you're feeling. We've totally ruined this. So everybody just walks around feeling all the time. No, you're using your mind. So I know I'm saying a lot here, but I mean, this is a very good thing to me. So me, I'll give my testimony. When I was an addict, addicted to drugs, it's my testimony. That's how I was brought to Christ. When my passions hadn't been hijacked, I just thought, okay, I'm going to smoke marijuana one time, and you know, it's going to, whatever. And then when it gave me the feeling, it totally hijacked my passions, and it made me think, I want to feel this way all the time. This gives me so much joy. And then I started making that choice over and over and over, getting to the point where I was just driven by it. I couldn't stop it. And the only thing that rescued me was, and this is why Christianity is a book-based, Bible-based religion, God got to my mind. He gave me information that said, that's wrong, that's sinful, and the Holy Spirit used it to bring me out. So the process of sanctification is to bring your passions into their proper place. I'm meditating on Scripture. I'm letting the truth of God determine what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, what's good and bad. I'm letting His Word determine what I should choose. So His Word is determining the choices I make in life. And then, oh, you know, and this is one of the hardest things for me. When I first started like looking into Christianity, Christians must be the most boring. And I'm sure my boys probably think that too. Dad, you're the most boring dude ever. Okay? Christianity must be the most boring thing ever. What do they do for fun? They join a bowling league or something? Like, what do Christians do? You know what I mean? That's just what I thought. Like, they have to have no fun. So my mind was stuck. I was starting to realize that Christianity was true. I was. The Holy Spirit was working on me. But yet, I was still such a slave to my passions that I thought, there's no way I can have fun or joy by doing what's right. Well, part of sanctification is your passions actually start to be transformed and put in their proper place, and you find joy in doing the right thing. See that? So as you make right choices informed by Scripture, that's driving the train now, and your passions will come along. Now that's called maturity. Okay? A more mature person realizes to have joy in the long run by making the right choice over and over and over again for years and years and years is more worthwhile than getting joy in the moment and having suffering later. That's called maturity. I mean, even you could just take Christianity out of it. That's just maturity as a human being. Delay gratification, you know, but our culture's totally done there. With kids standing in front of McDonald's demanding $20 an hour to flip burgers, we're done. Okay, we're done. Okay, it used to be, hey, that's your first job and you work your way up to get a better job. No, I demand $20 an hour to flip burgers for the rest of my life. That's what you must give me. We're in big trouble. Delay gratification, man. Make Big Macs for a year or two and go to college and then get a better job. Well, no, I don't want to do that. I want it all now. Okay, but anyway, this has a lot to do with our culture, man. It's crazy. So there's that part. So I found, and I still haven't fully thought through or worked through all what the implications of this is, but this really comes from a Thomas Aquinas, if you want to know the theologian who really systematically taught, you know, the mind, will, and the passions. But I found it a very, very helpful framework to understand sanctification. So sanctification is the part, and this is why, do you want to change? Are you struggling with sin? Do you want to change? One of the first primary things I learned early on to grow as a Christian is to memorize Scripture. It's one of the primary things. If a guy comes to me at Teen, so I work at Teen Challenge, it's an inpatient drug and alcohol program for men. And if a guy comes to me and he's like, man, Dave, I'm really struggling with this particular sin. The first thing I'll instruct him to do is memorize Scripture that relates to that struggle. Get the word into your heart. Get it into your mind so that it will determine the choices you make and bring your... Because that's what... I'm just trapped. I can't see any way away from it. I can't see any way out of it. It just feels so good. I just choose it over and over again. Well, that's because your passions are in control. And yes, sanctification is a hard process, by the way. You might have to fight tooth and nail. You have this feeling, oh, I really want to do this, but no, I can't, because I've put Scripture into my heart. So I just wanted to share that with you. Now, let's get to the title of my sermon now, because this is really what I wanted to focus on. which where Paul, what does Paul mean? Let's look at that text again. I'm going to erase the choo-choo train thing just for sake of having more space. Now, when Paul says, where are we at? 5:16, Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now let's stop right there. That's a good news. So Paul is telling us straight up, you want to not gratify the desires of the flesh? Walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, we got to keep reading as usual. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So that's basically a mini summary of Romans 7, which we don't have time to go over extensively, but there is this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and that is why there is this sense of captivity, bondage, struggle in someone who is a believer. They have this part of them called the flesh that has these lusts, these contrary desires. And then the Spirit creates different desires. And now they're in the battle with each other. And now there's warfare. But listen, that's great if there's warfare. Let's not minimize that. Okay, many Christians feel defeated because they battle their sin. Whoa, wait a minute. I've been doing ministry long enough to know I'm way more worried about the guy. So I'm way more excited about the guy who comes to me like, Dave, I'm really battling with this sin, man. Please help me. Versus the guy who I see over and over and over again. He doesn't seem to have any struggle with sin at all. None. Like, never talks about a battle. Never talks about a struggle. Never has any. I mean, I'm worried about that guy. Like, wait a minute. Aren't you? I know you're having struggles. So you just must be giving in to him and just not caring. Or if you are a Christian, you're searing your conscience, which is a scary place to be. You actually quench, resist, push down the Holy Spirit by continual sin, which is possible to do. But I also know God's faithful. He will discipline you externally. You know, he will discipline you harshly if he has to, if you continually, purposely, against your conscience, sin. But there is a struggle, and that's a good thing. But then Paul throws this thing in here where he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what does he mean by that? So this is where we're stepping into some Dave Lewis exegesis, which I'll gladly let someone challenge me on. Because my limited commentaries I have, some of them just, they kind of almost brushed over this verse. Like MacArthur just went right over it. Like I have his whole commentary set. He just went right over it. He didn't really address it. But here's what I think he's talking about. Well, here's what I think he's not talking about. I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying, when you're led by the Spirit, you don't have to worry about God's law anymore. Just throw the Ten Commandments in the trash. Rip that part out of your Bible where it says Exodus. You know, just rip it out. You don't need the law. You don't need any instruction. You don't need anyone telling you what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. And I have seen this corruption in churches and in people. Okay, I've had guys come to Teen Challenge who had this weird, this weird view, like, listen, Dave, I don't need to be told what's right and wrong. I just need to think about Jesus, and I will automatically grow in holiness. And I'm like, okay, well, you're here because you're using heroin, so, okay, maybe we need to look at that a little bit, okay? But this idea that, I mean, it's appealing, and it's got a truth, and I'll explain what truth that view has. It has a truth, but it's a half-truth, and it's very dangerous. But it is a truth. It is true that we should meditate upon the gospel. But we should also seek to do what's right and purposely put the law in front of us. So I don't think Paul means, listen, you don't need the law. I think this is what he means. And this is why when Rudy read Deuteronomy. So I think what he means is this. You're not under the law as a baseline, basic, main motivating principle anymore. Here's what I mean by that. If you listen closely to the Deuteronomy 28 passage, that's a very long chapter. And the whole point of the chapter is to basically say this. Listen, if you obey the law, you will get what? Blessings. If you disobey the law, what will you get? Curses. That's the whole thing. So the principle is, listen, here's what should motivate you to do the right thing. If you do the right thing, you will be blessed. And then it talks about all these blessings that have to do with agriculture, because it's an agricultural society. So your crops will be good, and you'll have plenty of children, and you'll be safe and have prosperity. But then he says, but if you disobey, here are the curses. You will be cursed. You will be exiled. All these horrible negative things will come upon you if you fail to obey. Okay? Here's what I think Paul's doing here. Because remember, the Galatian church, the context that he's writing the letter to the Galatians, their problem is the legalism and the formalism and the outward conformity to certain of God's laws to say that you are part of the people of God. Well, you have to be circumcised, and you have to do this, and you have to do that. And then they're basically saying, if you don't do those things, well, you're obviously cursed, and you're not part of the people of God. This outward legalism. And I think Paul's saying, listen, that shouldn't be motivating you. What should be motivating you is the inward work of the Spirit, which points you to Christ. Now, just think about this practically in your life. When you are tempted to sin, so I'll just put it in the context of my marriage. So my wife says something, I start to get angry. She's nagging, whatever. This is only me, though, so if none of you have those marriage problems, I'm sure. Okay? Now, I'll tell you what does not stop me from turning that thought of anger into action and starting to get in an argument with my wife. I guess I could try. I just know. Listen, I know that I will be cursed by God's law with an argument, and I will then be depressed, and I will be convicted and anxious and angry because I gave in to the flesh. So I need to not freak out on my wife right now because of all the negative things that will come after it. That will stop me. That doesn't work. I've tried it. Now, is there a place for that? Yes, there's a place for it. But at the end of the day, I've not found that system transforms me at all. Yeah, should I not say stuff to avoid conflict and not have this crazy stuff happen? Sure. But then let me just put it in the realm I'm in every day, drug addiction. So somebody who is addicted to drugs, this is the cycle they put themselves in. They use drugs to the point, or alcohol to the point, where things start to really fall apart and things start to get really bad. They may either get arrested, they face horrible consequences, a divorce, you know, all kinds of things, and they're really at rock bottom by the time they get to our place. So they come into our program and they've lost everything. Like, the curses have fallen hard because of their choices to do these drugs. But their tactic to stay clean and to get off of drugs and be sober is to promise themselves, look, if I don't do drugs anymore, I will get blessings. We call them the blessings of sobriety up at our team. So in other words, man, if I can just stay sober, I could get a job, make money, get a nice Ford F-150 truck. I could have this. I could do that. I could get this. That's like what motivates them. So they're able to get some clean time under their belt by just motivating themselves, by promising themselves all these rewards if they'll just do the right thing, which in that context, namely, is don't do drugs or drink anymore. But here's the classic cycle. They might be able to stay clean long enough to get those blessings. So then here's what happens. They get out of our program. They're driving around in their new Ford F-150 truck. They got their nice job that they got. And then, out of nowhere, the temptation hits. You know what? It would be really nice to go to the bar right now. Well, how do they fight that off? Are they going to say to themselves, oh no, if I go to the bar, my wife will catch me and she'll leave me and I'll lose this nice truck. Oh no, that will stop me. That doesn't work. Actually, guys who are repeat relapsers, they'll actually tell you, you know what, man? I've had everything to lose. And I still made the choice to do it. I had gained everything back. Everything was going good. And I still chose to do it anyway. So people that struggle with like extreme life controlling the big three in our culture are drugs and alcohol, sexual sin, and food addiction. Okay? They'll tell you, yeah, man, I've tried to make this work. It doesn't work. Like, I've tried to tell myself, listen, just stop doing these negative things and start doing the right thing. And this is, you just motivate yourself. Put yourself on the scale and see your weight go down, and that will motivate you to keep dieting. And then you, oh, but I'd really like that piece of cake. But oh no, if I do, I'll gain more weight. But oh, and then you just eat it. And I thought this was supposed to work, you know? So I think that's what Paul's saying, that what Christ does is he breaks you free from this system. Now, is this system of no value whatsoever? Absolutely not. It's of great value. I mean, our society would collapse without this system. I mean, imagine if everybody, when you left here, just decided, you know what? I don't care about the blessing of stopping at a red light. Because the blessing of stopping at a red light, right, is you don't get T-boned. I don't care about that. And I don't care about the curse of being T-boned. I just don't care anymore. I'm just going to drive through every red light. And what if everybody did that right now? So the Reformed tradition would call that the first use of the law. Actually, the Reformed and the Lutheran have a different thing. I think the Lutherans call it the first and the Reformed call it the second. But basically, there's a use of the law that keeps order. And yes, this is helpful to discipline children. Right? Over there? If you continue to do this behavior, you will lose your iPod, you will lose the Xbox, you will lose these all these great blessings that you have accumulated as a spoiled, rotten child in our middle-class suburban home will be taken from you. And you will be cursed by the loss of your Xbox. Oh, this is the worst thing ever, my Xbox. Okay. So there is a proper place for the law to restrain sin. But can the law ultimately stop sin or transform the person? No. No. That's the phenomenon of rebellion once the child leaves your home and says, I'm finally free from this restraint. Yes. Okay, and then we hope that by the grace of God, when they seek to go into those sins, that they learn their lesson very quickly because of what we've taught them as Christian parents. Amen. That's what we pray for. That's what we hope for. So what's Paul talking about then? I think what he's talking about is the motivation to be transformed is the gospel. We must go back to the gospel. We must go back to the simple message that the reason why I seek to pursue holiness and put my sin to death is because of what Jesus did for me. That's the gas in the tank, if you want to change the analogy. So I could have the best R.C. Sproul Reformation Study Bible. Like, this thing is the newest legit one. I could have, like Pastor Mike does, my iPad loaded up with every piece of Christian literature that's ever been written for the last 2,000 years. Okay? I could have the best pastor, the most legit church. I could have everything set up just like if you pulled up in here in some sweet $100,000 car, right? I could have it all set up to live the Christian life. Like, I got everything I need. But if I don't have the right gas to put in the tank, it's not getting me anywhere. It would be like someone, you know, hey man, check out my new car. Dude, let's take it for a spin. No, I don't do that. I know some people with classic cars, but you still take it out. I mean, you just look at the thing in the garage, and no, you take it out when the weather's nice. But it would be like someone like, no, I actually don't put gas in the tank ever. I never put gas in the tank. I just observe it. That's like the Christian who has all the tools but has no gas in the tank and is constantly trying to start the car, constantly trying to get their Christian life moving and start to grow in Christ, but it's not going anywhere. What's wrong? What's wrong? Have you tried to put gas in the tank? No, I don't worry about that. That's very important. That's actually one of the most important things. What's your motivation? So your motivation has to go back to the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, let me go back to the analogy with, this is what works for me. Doesn't have to work for you, but this is how I center myself. I'm at home, sink full of dirty dishes, conflict going on, arguments, this going on, that, this, I'm in the middle of it. And my flesh, you know, all the works of the flesh, the list of the works of the flesh, you know, that one would be rivalries, anger, dissensions, divisions, all that stuff, enmity, strife, I start to feel it. This is how I center myself. I take a deep breath and I go, you know what? I deserve to be burning in hell for my sin that I've committed against God. And I thank Jesus for what he's done for me. And I find in that simple thought the ability to go, okay, get it under control, Dave. You have no reason to complain about this. You have no reason to be bitter about that. You have none. Who do you think you are? Now, this is my spirituality. I know that sounds dark to some people. So you just go around telling yourself you deserve hell? Yeah, pretty much. It could be unhealthy. I'll take some pastoral counsel if it's necessary. Dave, it's a little bit, disturbing there. Well, of course, I don't say it to myself constantly. But I'm saying, that's why I use the term center myself. I mean, it's like it's a weird term, but I mean, I think it's helpful. Like, we all do it. We just don't recognize it. Like, we all pivot back to something when things get tough to, like, bring ourselves back together to muscle through. Well, the way I center myself is the gospel. And then to just meditate and motivate myself and say, here's what Jesus did for me. Here, he's clothed me in his righteousness. I mean, there's so many promises you could just gather together from Scripture to remind yourself. I'm clothed in his righteousness. My sins are forgiven. I have an inheritance in heaven. I have treasure in heaven. I have a glorious future to look forward to. I have a Father who loves me, cares for me. He's sovereign. Everything that happens in my life is according to his plan because I'm his child. Even the most horrible things happening to me are part of his plan because I know he's for me, not against me, because of his son, Jesus Christ. Like, to remind yourself of that. That's the fuel you pour into your tank. You don't need to just sit there and tell yourself, oh, well, I need to do this because of these earthly blessings that I'm going to get from it. No. You have to say, using this, I already have the blessings and the curses have already been taken by Christ. And this even applies, I mean, you know, nothing against Rick Warren. I'm not going to trash Rick Warren. He's got a lot of good stuff. But the one thing I don't agree with is his whole purpose-driven life book is based upon not on this earth you get blessings and curses, but in heaven. So you should be motivated to be a good person on earth because he's got, and we could get into, I mean, this would cause a huge debate, I'm sure, the idea that, no, there's different levels of heaven, Dave. So, like, the more faithful you are on earth, you'll get, like, closer to God. There's, like, the ghetto of heaven, where you're, like, in section 8. And then there's, like, the palace of heaven. I mean, that sounds crazy. And someone who believes it would say, that's unfair. You shouldn't say it that way. But, I mean, it kind of seems that way. Like, you know, so. And I always say to someone who really believes that, I'm like, listen, man. If heaven is the way it should be, I'll invite you into my palace if you're in the ghetto. Or is that not allowed? Oh, sorry. No, it's not allowed. You're not allowed to do that. You're kind of segregated to where you earned your blessings from. But there are a lot of Christians who are there. I mean, so they might be wise enough to say, no, I'm not a prosperity preacher who says, listen, obey God now and you'll get blessed in 3 days with money. You know, that's the most crass way to put it, right? Like, give me money, mail money to my ministry and you'll get a check in the mail. You know, that's kind of the most crass way to do this. But no. I'm not motivated. And here's the other thing. The apostles, you guys are going to start going through the book of Acts, right? Is that the sermon series? If the apostles were motivated by earthly blessings and curses, could they have even done what they did? If they thought, oh yeah, Jesus came to bless us on this earth for our obedience. No, it's actually the opposite. The more they obeyed, the more they got cursed in the world's terms. The more they got beaten. And then, of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of this. He's the perfect man who deserves all blessings. Yet what happens to him? He's nailed to a cross. So we need to really get it straight that you can live in it. Actually, as our culture gets more and more godless, if there's not a revival, the church really needs to get the message that, listen, obeying is not going to ultimately automatically lead to you being blessed. You could be cut off. You could lose your job. You could lose these opportunities to be in these certain groups because if you stand for righteousness. So we really need to get back to this core. Why do I follow Christ? Why do I put my sin to death? Why do I do what's right?
because of what he did for me. That's the core. And we got to go back to that over and over and over again. The gospel becomes the thing we study, meditate on. Because here's the problem. In many churches, this is how I learned Christianity early on. The gospel, meaning the basic message that I'm a sinner who needs Christ, that was relegated to the very, very beginning of the Christian life. So that's for the unbeliever for them to get saved. Is you need to hear that you're a sinner, and you need to hear that you need Christ. Okay, and then you said the sinner's prayer, and we put you through some new believers' classes, you got baptized, whatever. Okay, cool, we took care of that. Now, we just need to tell you, listen, do good, be good, do good, be good, pay your tithe, do this, do that, do that, do this, do this, do that. Law, 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 law. And if you don't act that way, we're going to shun you out of the church. Okay? Instead of, listen, man, the gospel should permeate your entire discipleship process from beginning to end. Okay, it's not just, I got saved, okay, cool, I'm getting into heaven when I die, I'm glad I took care of that. Now let's focus on works. No. The one characteristic that marks a man who's growing in grace is he becomes more and more and more and more and more joyful in the gospel and more and more aware of his sin as he grows. That marks Christian growth. So the man who's been walking with Christ for 50 years, he should be the first one to say, listen, I'm going to tell you something. You don't know what wickedness still remains in my heart. Brother, you don't even want to know. But I know my Savior is so amazing. Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about how much he's forgiven me. And of course, when he'll give you practical advice on how to do this and how to live that way, and he lives out the Christian life. There's no question. But that living out the Christian life is also almost a reflex action. In other words, another way to put it, the growing Christian, as this happens, as the Holy Spirit takes over more and more, it's just repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, over and over and over again. That reflex action gets more and more. I'm quicker to repent. I'm quicker to recognize my sin. I'm quicker to humble myself. I'm quicker to remind myself what Jesus did for me. Back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And of course, is there a place, well, Dave, is there a place for practical instruction in the Christian life? Of course. There's a place to get an upgrade on your car. Yeah, get new tires, get a new stereo system, whatever you want to do. But you got to keep putting the right fuel in, which is the gospel. The gospel of Christ. is that's what I think Paul means by we're not under the law. So as I close out, how are we doing at this? How am I doing at this? When we share communion together, for example, sharing communion together is a weekly reminder of what Christ did for us, right? It's a weekly reminder of, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, for your broken body and shed blood. It should be a reflex action for a Christian to constantly go back to that basic truth, to fill up your tank, so to speak. To remind yourself, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Not, I'm a struggling person who needs to motivate myself to be good so I can get this, have that, avoid this, or that. No, that's slavery. Of course, there's a place for moving forward in maturity, but the basic thing you need to remember is I'm a Christian, meaning I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. So as we take communion, let's remember that we are trying to get back to, how am I motivated? I'm motivated by the gospel of Christ and what he did for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these precious people, Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord God, I pray we would all, I beg you, Lord, to help us to understand our sin and understand your amazing, matchless grace. Lord God, make us a people who focus on what you did for us, Jesus, who become more and more thankful, more and more grateful, less and less entitled, less and less prone toward sinful, selfish attitudes and actions, Lord, because we are so grateful and thankful for what you've done for us. Help that message to invade our hearts more and more, invade our minds, change us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.